I always have to be careful when I walk up here and children's church is being dismissed, I don't get trampled. It's been a good morning. John Rowley brought some good words on experiencing God this morning in a class that we were in, very timely for me and for Becky as well, to think about how it is that God works and leads in our lives in order to use us for his kingdom service. And John is prayerfully hoping, we find sometimes that God allows interruptions to come up in our lives, but he's prayerfully hoping to lead a class on that somewhere down the line here, and I encourage you to seriously consider that. Also appreciated the orchestra this morning playing There's Victory in Jesus. That's one of my favorite songs, actually. There have been times when I ask God if he would allow me to preach more often in a black church where they played and sing that. And I prayed that three times, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Be with a bunch of boring white people and some Asians and Native Americans and occasionally an African American. But I'm glad you're all here this morning and the songs that the men led us in here today. This is a morning when we are going to begin the practice of observing communion a second time during the month, and so I'm glad you're here for that. And to that end, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a well-known passage of Scripture, where we'll talk about how the risen Lord is at his table, and we can experience communion with him there. Last January, I was very excited to go on a ski trip to Colorado with a couple of my family members, and I had been planning this trip for 6 months. What happened is I get a season pass to ski at Hood every year, and this year they said, if you buy a season pass, you get 3 free days in Steamboat Springs, Colorado, and I'd been there about 5 years before, and my brother-in-law had a conference there in January, so I had free lodging. His medical practice would pay for that, and all I had to do was get a plane ticket, and I planned for that for 6 months, and then the night before we go, I was all ready to go, and about, you all remember this night, because 9 inches of snow fell that night. You remember that night in January? And so I'm like getting up every hour in the night, let's see, is my plane canceled yet? And we drove out to the airport, still not canceled, and got there, and still not canceled, and it was almost time to board. Your flight is canceled. There were people all over the airport just sitting there. And they said, well, you can book on another flight. So we booked on another flight. It was to go up to Seattle and then catch a flight over to Steamboat. And we actually got on board that flight. And then they said, well, you all have to get off. So we went to book another flight, and they said, well, we can't get you out today, but we'll fly you first class to Los Angeles, and you can take a plane from there in the morning. And we were, you know, bummed out and discouraged, but I'm glad that we stuck with it because we had a great time in Steamboat, and we got to sit in first class the next morning all the way to Los Angeles. And then we were on a little jet that didn't have first class to Steamboat. Becky and I plan a week from today after church to fly down to see our granddaughter and our daughter, too, and her husband in California. This time we're flying Southwest. They don't, if you've flown Southwest, they have more of a classless system. And there's times to fly first class, but what 1 Corinthians 11 about is the fact that the Lord's table is a class, is, I don't want to say it's classless, that doesn't sound right. But there's no differentiating or distinction of class when we come to the table. We all just belong to Jesus Christ and we're there because of him. This is a chapter that is about how worship practices are to be contextualized into a particular culture. The culture of Corinth was a Greek city in Europe, one of the first churches founded in Europe, not the first, but one of the first. And it was therefore not practiced with Jewish customs. And as you bring this Jewish practice that comes out of the Passover into a Greek, primarily pagan, very diverse culture, maybe like Portland, Oregon today, there were problems that arose. And you know, sometimes it's good that problems arise, because that is often the key that God uses to get us moving and thinking about things, the challenges in our lives, if we will pay attention to them, if we're willing to listen and willing maybe to make some adjustments in our lives. And so there's a couple of problems in 1 Corinthians 11 that get addressed. One is that these Corinthian believers are all keyed into the fact that there's a new creation that's come about in Jesus Christ. And part of that new creation, quite frankly, is that in Christ there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And the first part of the chapter is dealing with maybe their tendency to get a little bit too much into the new creation and not pay attention to the old creation enough when it comes to gender distinctions. And it's a very difficult passage. Sometime I'll take it up perhaps, but not today. It's fraught with all kinds of problems and confusions. And so whatever it was, I assume it was a lot clearer to the Corinthians than it is to us. But it is an interesting one. But when it comes to social class distinctions, even though Paul wants to retain some gender distinctions in worship, when it comes to the Lord's table, there are no distinctions. Everyone who belongs to Christ belongs at the table. So there's three sections here, beginning in verse 17. And the first one is basically a rebuke. When Paul says to them, what you're doing is not the Lord's table, the way you're doing it. You might think it is, but it ain't. It's not. You're undermining the whole thing. The second section that begins in verse 23, and it's the heart of the whole thing, and it's a passage that gets read a lot at the Lord's table, is where Paul says the Lord's table was given to you as a strong, symbolic message that is to reverberate through everything that you do in your life as a community, and is even supposed to reverberate out into the cosmos, out into the world, to the world of paganism and even to the principalities and powers, I believe. And so he relates there the Lord's table as it was passed down and as it's been received. And then in the third passage, and some of you really always, you're always looking for this, what's the so what of it? Well, Paul has some so thens. If this is the way you're doing it wrong, and if this is what the Lord's table is supposed to be about, these are some corrections, some instructions that you need to put into effect. So let's take a look at what the Lord's table is not, beginning in verse 17. In the following directives, Paul says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, we all like to hear praise and appreciation, don't we? What does it mean when someone says, no praise? I have nothing good to say about the way you're doing it. In fact, it would be better if you didn't do it at all. If you didn't even come together. Let's just break up the church and put an end to it, you know? That's not where Paul's going with this, but if something does more harm than good, maybe you ought to stop it. And he's had a little bit of, tiny bit of praise for him at the beginning of this chapter, but not on this. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Now, Paul's been getting different people coming to him. He's probably in Ephesus at the time, which is just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. And he's having people come to him, giving him reports on what's going on, and then he's sending back this letter with them to straighten a few things out. And one of the things he's hearing is that supposedly, look at that word, I hear that when you come together is an important term here, okay? That's what's supposed to be happening in worship. We're not just coming to the Lord, but we're coming together with each other. But if you come together and there are divisions in your coming together, you're not really coming together, are you? There's a problem there. You catch that? And, you know, Paul's wanting to leave a little room for charity. Maybe I'm misunderstanding something to some extent, I believe. But where there's smoke, maybe there's fire. So he says, no doubt there has to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So he's rebuked them for their reported disunity. And now he gives this puzzling statement here in verse 19, I believe it is, that there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And it could be that he's being very serious when he says this. It could also be that he's being sarcastic. So let me just give you both perspectives, and you can reflect on them both. If he's serious, what he's saying is that the Lord's table is already, before the last judgment, it's already a place where God is beginning the process of judging and separating the sheep from the goats, if you will. There have to be divisions among you, he's saying, in order that God might reveal who really belongs to him by the way they behave themselves in relationship to one another in the body of Christ. That's a possibility. And in the tradition that we're in, we tend to just sort of read with a plain literal approach to the text and not always stop and think maybe as much as we could. That's the way it's usually read. It's also possible, though, that Paul here is taking a statement that the Corinthians were using and using it sarcastically. In other words, they were saying, well, there have to be differences among us. I mean, some of us are a lot richer. We have a lot more status in society than others. And so we who are richer and or more honorable need to eat in this nice living room over here with sumptuous fare and the rest of the believers. And of course, not many noble were called. We learned that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. They can eat over here with us, you know, the ones that are slaves and things like that, they can eat over here and eat just what they normally eat at this meal. It's good to keep in mind that Corinth is an honor-shame culture. The United States is not much of an honor-shame culture. We're more of a guilt-innocence culture, something like that. But most traditional older cultures, might think of Japan or much of the ancient Middle East and Europe even, were honor-shame cultures. And so everybody had a certain status to them. And the church in Corinth is probably made up of little house groups scattered around the town, but they come together. Maybe they come together in the home of a very important patron of the church. He may have supported much of the church by the name of Gaius, who's mentioned in this letter. And in Gaius's home, there is probably a formal dining room with three tables in it. It's called a triclinium. And the tables were arranged in a U-shape, and you could get three people at tables. And this is very relevant to me and the rest of our staff and our board, because we've been having these debates about, you know, tables and chairs for our fellowship room downstairs. We want to replace them. They're on order now, you know, and it's like what size and shape they should be and how will that just affect what goes on down there. It makes a difference. Some of you have been involved in that discussion maybe. But You've got three tables in a U shape. You can put three people, and guess who gets to sit there? Well, probably Gaius. It's his home. I mean, he financially is doing the heavy lifting for the congregation, whatever expenses they had. And he's got the house that's big enough for all these little cell groups to come together in. And so he's at the head, and he's got a couple people next to him that are highly respected, and there's three more there. And then over in an area called the atrium is where everybody else eats. And they don't have three choices of wine. They don't have all the sumptuous fare there because, well, rank has its privileges. Imagine, you know, we have a little refreshment table downstairs each week, and people bring pastries and fruit and different things and put out there. Imagine there was a sign on that table for the donuts that said, "No one under 21 can eat these." Or, "No one over 65 could eat these." Or, "These you were reserved for." One of the things that when we have a church picnic is, you know, we have this practice. I used to think the Baptists invented it, but I think maybe it goes back to this. There's a biblical principle of having a potluck where people share food together. Everybody can eat from everybody else's food. And what Paul is saying here is that when you behave this way, the unity and the coming together that's supposed to happen at the Lord's table feels more like one group has contempt for the other. And maybe they're even at some level desiring to put others to shame. And I don't believe the church should be a place where people are ashamed. We need to preach truth, maybe expose wrongdoing and guilt, but shaming people is a whole other thing. Paul says here that as a result of this, so then, there's a so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. We might ask ourselves, not so much about food, because I don't think that there are probably too many ways that we despise the unity of church, the body of Christ, in our eating and drinking so much more. We don't make a meal of it. We tell you if you're hungry, stop at Elmer's on the way in or at McDonald's on the way out, you know. But we might stop and ask ourselves, are there other ways that we despise part of the body? Just take a minute and think about it. Or maybe not so much, are there other ways that you actually despise part of the body, but that maybe people are prone to today? I mean, we have generational differences, for example, of culture. And we might wonder what someone's appearance looks like. I'm not saying that we do. I think people are pretty gracious here, but I'm just saying maybe we're a little bit more prone to do that than the way the Corinthians in their culture were prone to despise the body. Maybe we're more susceptible to that. Or a style of music that maybe one segment of the congregation likes and the other doesn't. You think about that this afternoon. That's not the end of the sermon, by the way, just because I said you think about that. Because we want to move on to the Lord's Supper as it was received. And what Paul wants us to understand here, and wanted the Corinthians to understand, is that Jesus has a stake in how we respond to each other when we get together. And he says then, "For I receive from the Lord," verse 23, "what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so he wants us to understand that the origin of the Lord's Supper is in the Lord's own instruction. We have a number of names for the Lord's Supper. We call it communion sometimes. That comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about it as a participation in the cup and bread of Christ. We call it, we probably don't, but in some traditions, and this is actually my favorite word for it, we call it Eucharist, which is a Greek word that means thanksgiving. It's a really good word for the Lord's Supper or communion. But however you call it, it began with the Lord himself in the upper room. And we're called to recall that event by the Lord himself, and to recall what it pictured in the laying down of his life for us to bring about reconciliation and forgiveness and a new life and a new creation. Now, when Paul says that he received this from the Lord and then he passed it on to them, he's using language that describes the handing down of a tradition. I've heard it said by some that Paul received this directly from the Lord. He didn't learn it from any of the other apostles, and that's certainly possible. The Lord did reveal himself to Paul in unmediated ways, but the word he uses here for received is a word that's commonly used for tradition. If you look back to verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you." And so he's talking about traditions that he received and passed on. Whether he received it from somebody like Peter or from the Lord really doesn't matter. It goes back to the Lord. That's the important thing. And then he has an interesting play on words here. When he speaks of passing on this tradition of the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, indicating that he was the one who instructed them in it, he also then speaks of Jesus being betrayed. And the word for handing down a tradition is the same word as Jesus being betrayed or handed over to people who wanted to do him harm. So the Lord's Supper has been handed over to us, just as Jesus was handed over to those who came to arrest him and by Judas and so forth. So his language is meant to evoke this whole scene. And Paul is summarizing something here that's supposed to evoke this whole picture in our mind of the night that Jesus was betrayed and the events that he suffered through with his trial and crucifixion and onto his resurrection. I also want to mention that this is the oldest account that we have of the Lord's Supper. It's not the first one you find when you go through your Bible with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with their various accounts of it. But those Gospels were written after, in all likelihood, with almost certainty, after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And so this is the earliest account that we have of the Lord's Supper, and it's closest, if you would want to compare it, to the account that Luke gives us in his gospel. Not surprisingly, Luke was a close associate of Paul's in his missionary work. Now, Paul says this is all about memory, and he has a word here, anamnesis. God always give you one Greek word, right? And the thing I like about anamnesis is that it sounds a little bit like amnesia, although it's actually the opposite of it. What Paul is saying here, basically, is that you have forgotten what the Lord's Supper is all about. You've lost sight of it in all of your cultural habits, because this is how societies would get together. You know, if you had a voluntary society like the Elks Club or something like that, you'd have the top guys in the formal dining room and the rest of people would be out in the atrium or something like that. And he's saying your culture has gotten in the way of your memory of what the Lord's Supper was all about. When even Peter the betrayer and Judas, excuse me, Peter the denier and Judas the betrayer were there. And Jesus served them all. He washed the feet of all of them, right? And of course, that was a Passover, or a better word for Passover would be Paschal meal, where the people of Israel were to remember their deliverance from Egypt, and here we're to remember our deliverance from sin and death and the devil through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the message here to the Corinthians is, you've forgotten. You lost sight of what Christ has done for you and was portrayed in that supper. And you need to remember. You need to remember what the Lord was all about. He goes on to speak of it, though, not only as a memory, but as a proclamation. He goes on to say that in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, this isn't just a private devotional practice, but it's a powerful cosmic announcement. It's not surprising then that throughout Christian history, the Lord's Supper has often either been abused or neglected. One of the ways it's been abused is it's such a powerful thing. You know, if something isn't powerful, you don't abuse it, right? But it's such a powerful thing that it became a weapon of political control. The church and the politicians in medieval Europe were often vying for control. The Pope himself was actually kind of like an emperor. He had an army and everything, you know. And he was always getting into difficulties with the so-called Holy Roman Emperor, who dominated the German-speaking part of Europe. And, you know, sometimes he'd say, "Well, we're going to withhold communion from you if you don't do what we want you to do." That would be an abuse of the Lord's Supper too, wouldn't it? Could be abused in a church setting too, where egos get involved. If you withhold the supper from people for illegitimate reasons, just because you don't like them or something. The response to the abuse often is that then we say, "Well, maybe we shouldn't observe the Lord's Supper quite so often." One time in medieval Europe, it got down to, you know, once a year, and then you only got the bread if you were laity. And neglect isn't the answer either. The answer is to come together and do it right, right? I probably shouldn't say it because it's just my ego getting involved, but when I talk about coming together, could I just encourage you to just pray about coming a little closer in together while we sit here? You can ask whether you can decide for yourself whether that's my ego or the Holy Spirit talking to you, okay? I think it would be good for us. Because what Paul is saying here is what's being announced is that Christ has proclaimed a new covenant where everybody who belongs to him belong to each other. And if we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we need to do it in a way that's consistent with him and what he's done for us. And I'm the last person on earth to impinge on anybody's freedom in Christ. I mean, I sin really bad when Tom brings the offering plate up here. Sometimes I say to him, I gave it the office, when I should be thinking holy thoughts, right? But let's come together. Verse 27 gets us the so thans, and Paul brings about a court scene here that reveals the scandalous nature of their practice and explains some very strange events apparently that were going on. He says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. He wants them to practice some covenant unity. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So in verse 29, when he speaks of the body and failing to discern the body of Christ, he's talking about the community, the body of Christ as the congregation, okay? He's saying, if you eat in different rooms like this, maybe you're not grasping the unity of it. You're failing to discern it. Instead of discerning it, you're dividing it. Earlier, when he speaks of body, he's talking about the bread. But there's a play. He wants us to see the bread and Christ's body that was laid down for us, that was given for us, and the body of Christ as the church is all being tied together through this new covenant idea. And so when we share bread together, it demonstrates that we're one body. You might forget about it. You might think you're each grasping your own individual wafer, and we've got some I'm going to try some new gluten-free ones, I guess, this morning. But we need to remember that that really comes from one loaf or one body. It doesn't in the way it's manufactured for us, but it was for Jesus. You know, took a piece of pita bread and broke it and distributed it among them, didn't he, at the Lord's Supper. Came from one loaf, your one body. It's given for you. It's broken that you each might participate in it, but you're all one body. And when you divide the room, it says the very opposite. And so Paul encourages them to recognize both the Lord's presence and their unity when they come together. Examine yourselves. Maybe you just need to examine where you're sitting before we go to the Lord's Supper this morning. You can move. It's okay with me. You can pray about it. I'm not going to judge anybody. Examine yourself. Why do you sit where you sit? Leave a space on the front row for me. He says if you do this, you'll avoid some harmful consequences. And these can be understood either in a physical or a spiritual way. I grew up hearing that generally talked about is a physical way. Paul is saying maybe God is trying to get your attention about the divisions that exist among you by allowing some of you to get weak. Maybe your hip goes out or something. Or sick. Or in that case, falling asleep is taken as a euphemism for dying. Maybe God's disciplining you in that way. So he says, if you were more discerning with regard to yourselves, we wouldn't be coming under such judgment. Notice how Paul adds himself in here. He's talking to the Corinthians about what's going on, but he wants them to know that he feels united with them, even though he's across the sea from them. He doesn't say, you wouldn't be, if you were more discerning, you wouldn't come. He says, we. Because it affects him too, even though he's not there. What happens here affects the whole body of Christ globally. You could also take this in a spiritual sense, and there's actually some pretty good scholarly reasons for doing that. Do you feel weak in your spiritual life? You know, you come here and sing, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Well, maybe that's inseparable from your learning to come together with other believers better and to hear from them. Not only weak, but maybe spiritually sick. Maybe you've lost your appetite for the Word of God. Maybe it's because there's some broken relationships, some lovelessness. Maybe you're just totally spiritually asleep. Maybe that's the wake-up call God is giving you. That, I don't know why I'm here at church. I feel so weak and sick, and tired. Well, maybe that's God wanting to wake you up to some changes that you need to make in your relationships with other members of the body of Christ and coming together. You think about that. I'm not done yet. So Paul says, recognize the disciplinary value of that. If you examine yourselves now, you can avoid these kinds of consequences. If you look at the discipline that's happening in your life, because the Lord chastens whom he loves, it might be good because you'll avoid judgment when the final judgment comes. What Paul is saying is that Christ is going to sit at the throne and judge the living and the dead, is here at the table. He's here with you in the congregation now, discerning what's going on and making a difference. It isn't so much that you're supposed to engage in a bunch of soul-searching introspection about, you know, all the wrong things you did all week, but just ask yourself or ask the Holy Spirit to show you whether there's relationships that you need to work on. And so he says, come together all. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, he doesn't say quit it, neglect it. He says, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together, meaning in the same place, at the same time, the same food. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Some of your Bibles speak of waiting for each other. And the idea of the word wait here means when you come together, receive one another, welcome each other equally. And of course, if you want more food, do it elsewhere at another time. Wouldn't it be nice to know what this further instruction is that Paul promised? Well, you keep thinking about that. And I am done now.